have a letter here from Home Office. I'll read sections of it. All of you, I think everybody who's here has access to the internet, so there's no need for me to run off copies and all. You can read it yourself, but I'll read just a few sections of it. It is about 3 pages long, so I don't want to take all the time to read it from it, but just sort of give you a little update of what's going on. Probably most of you already know anyway. Anyway, dear ministers and members, as the first fruits in God's plan for salvation, we have an awesome calling. What God has promised to His faithful sons and daughters is beyond our fullest comprehension. And I'll jump down a little bit for speed here. Writing to our brothers in the faith in 60 AD, the Apostle Peter told the brethren that he recognized that, quote, you have been grieved with various trials, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He noted that these types of severe trials prove, and he quotes here verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. In the next little section of the paragraph says, we recognize the faith in God and His purpose that is being produced in you. This faith is produced as we hold fast to the truths and principles that He through Christ has revealed to us. We see that faith expressed in several ways by your continued selfless service and commitment to Christ. And then it goes on here. I'll move down just a little bit here. We believe that the current long and hard trial within the United Church of God is nearing its end. In the past few days, we received a number of resignations of ministers and former administrators. Well, a number, it just says there's a number. And tried to figure out what that number is. By various means. And as it stands right now, 20 pastors have already resigned. That's 25% of the paid pastors that were in the church. And, you know, give or take a tenth or 20 of a point or something like that. But anyway, 20%. And it could go as high as 60% within the next 2 weeks. So, now to give you an idea of what that means, then I went and went to the United News and read, for example, in 2002, there were a total, counting local elders, this number includes local elders in 2002, 359. Of those, 92 were full-time pastors. This is in the United States. These figures are for the United States. In 2006, that number had dropped from 92 full-time pastors to 89. And I couldn't get all the figures for all the dates. But anyway, in 2008, it dropped to 87. And they were looking to come to 85 because of retirement and this type of thing. And so so at this point, we've lost a quarter of the paid ministry already, and about, I don't have the percentage on local elders. And in addition, okay, so anyway, the point is there was a petition that was signed and asking for an opportunity to talk to the leadership at Home Office. And you can see the response by going to the church website, the members' website. You'll see the response to that. And basically, there was an impasse. And as I understand it, those men who signed that petition have been asked to resign. So it looks like that will be at least, if I figured the numbers right, perhaps 60%. Again, I may be wrong on those total numbers, but what you're just... Just so you understand, it's not just a number, but it's a pretty good number of men have left. Anyway, it goes on to say in the letter here on page 2, as we know from history, separations and splits within the Church of God have occurred far too often, even one is too many, over the past centuries. In His final prayer before His crucifixion, Jesus Himself prayed for His disciples, quote, Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, John 17:11. As recorded by the Apostle Paul, we as ministers are commanded by God to, quote, guard and commit, to guard what is committed to your trust. And we believe the deeply underscore our sacred responsibility to safeguard the peace of the congregations, brethren, and brethren we have been entrusted to serve. We all, ministers and members alike, have this command before Jesus, be or become perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven. It's a standard that we're all shooting for. Okay. So, anyway, you can read the rest of that. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but you can read it from the member site. So, this has been a very traumatic time, obviously, for a lot of people. No matter where you come down on these issues, it's been very difficult. And so we just wanted to kind of update you a little bit on that. And this is most, if not all of you, already know the church is experiencing a great trauma. And during this time, I've tried to keep our focus on the spiritual matters by feeding you spiritual food of the Scriptures. As your pastor or as a shepherd, I've tried to do what Psalms 23, verse 2 and 3 say. Let's go there. Psalms 23. Psalms 23, I'll just start in verse 1, but we want to look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So that's the ultimate shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew there, green pastures, there's actually two different words there. It means tender green grass in a pleasant place. Tender green grass in a pleasant place. And that's what I've been trying to do. We honestly, I think, are probably one of the most peaceful congregations in the United right now, especially in the United States. And I thank you for that. John 10. Let's go to John 10. I just want you to know all this stuff going on in the church has ruined my Christmas. So, we'll lighten it up a little here. Okay. Now, John 10, verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Let me explain a little bit. Just to save some time, when a shepherd, first of all, in the ancient world, to some degree in our time now, but mostly in the ancient world, most people were agrarian. And as more and more people moved into cities, their form of wealth wasn't really money, as we think of it. It was sheep, oxen, and so forth and so on, especially sheep, especially in the Middle East. So as people would move into cities, they would hire shepherds to watch over their investment, as we would call it today, to watch over their source of income. And so with that in mind, they would hire these shepherds, and they'd want them to be good shepherds. And with this in mind, this is sort of what he's saying now. If a shepherd at night needed to protect his flock, because obviously, how many of you ever worked a sheep? Oh, I know you have. My wife. She grew up on a sheep ranch. But she married me because she says I was her bummer. Anyway. So, if you were a shepherd and your sheep were in a mountain range, what you would do at night to protect them from wolves and other predators is you'd put them into a big cave. You'd build rocks up, 2-3 feet high so they couldn't jump out of it. And then you would put thorns and thistles and other things like that so that if other animals tried to jump it, they'd kind of get stung, that type of thing. And the shepherd would guard that wall, and the sheep would be safe at night, and in the morning they'd take the little wall down, and the sheep would go on out. If you're in a flat desert area, you don't understand what that's like. If you're in a flat desert area, you don't have mountains. So what they would do is they would gather rocks, and they would build sort of a sheepfold, if you will, of rocks, and build it up and build it up. And again, they would put all kinds of thistles and... What are those little things we have out here? The little round burr things? Whew! You ever get one of those in your foot, you know it in just a real hurry. You don't have to even think about it. So anyway, so you put that kind of thing there so that it stops animals from jumping in and the like. And it can also stop, at least slow down, human predators, because the walls aren't that high, and human predators can reach over, they kill the sheep, pull them out, and their buddy would be there to haul them off. Now, the interesting thing is, if you're in that kind of environment, not a cave, but you're out in the open country, you have to build your own wall, but you have to have an opening so that the sheep can come and go out of that sheepfold. So how do you protect that door? That's what it's called, a door. And the shepherd would place his body in that place to protect the sheep from anything trying to come in that door. So this is the analogy, of course, Jesus Christ being the first shepherd, if you will. Should I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, I have a little bit of idea what that's like, but climbs up some other way, goes over the walls, a thief and a robber, and but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He's there to protect those sheep and from the predators that could bother them. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, so they can call him. Now, a lot of times in the ancient world, there'd be lots of people, because this is their form of wealth, their means of support. Now they live in cities, but they still had sheep. So a lot of times shepherds would own various flocks. And you can find that back in Genesis. I think it's, was it Moses when he came to the well? There were three different flocks of sheep gathered around there. Maybe one of them, one of the patriarchs, without a blank. But it says, it's back in Genesis, it says there are three different flocks around the water. And the shepherd could come and he could call each one of them, and those sheep would know him. No matter what, if he was to take care of those three flocks, he would have calls for them and they would respond to him. If they weren't in his flock, they wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't recognize him. So anyway, the doorkeeper opens verse 3, and the sheep bear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Even if you have kids and you have animals, they name them, you know, for a 4-H project and so forth. But when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So he's there, and he's walking before them, and they're following behind him, and he's talking to them. He's talking to them, and they know that. And this is, again, part of the function of a shepherd. let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter 2. You see this analogy here, referring here to the ultimate shepherd. He's actually quoting Isaiah 53 as well. But for you were like sheep going astray, we are all sinners, and have now returned to the shepherd, and overseer of your lives or souls. So that's a part of the, and of course Jesus is the ultimate one, and then there's different ones who are shepherds. You have a pastor who's a shepherd. A husband should shepherd his family. He should watch over and protect his family. But you see the, and if dad's not there, then mom shepherds over the children. See? You see a she-bear? So anyway, so you watch over her, she watches, or in this case, the shepherd watches over the sheep. Let's see, 1 Peter 2, where was I? Verse 25. Okay, now I want to go to chapter 5 and verse 4 just to see this principle here. When Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's 1 Peter 5, 4. I hear people turning pages, so you don't know what I meant. Because I didn't say what I meant, but you should know. So we see here the principle. So, of course, the pastor sees himself as trying to protect his flock, and sometimes having to lay himself in front of that door to stop would-be wolves or whatever predators from coming in. And he put his life down there. Well, a hireling won't do that. He'd just leave. And it's interesting, in the old cultures and old societies, if you were the sheep, the main sheep herder, you had to make good on the financial loss that came under your care. So if you were watching the sheep and you lost 10, whatever the going market was, you got cut on your pay, on your wages. And so there you go. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 13 now. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd, see this here again, of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or mature, this perfecting process, in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, what I've attempted to do during the past 18 months, especially since the crisis has been building in the church, and will continue to do, is stay out of the politics of this period. I don't believe there's any demons, and I don't believe there's any angels in this process. I think a lot of good men have made some very difficult decisions to either stay or to go, and I don't think it serves anybody's purpose to demonize them or to, you know, canonize them either. My goal for this area is to keep us together as a family, even though we're three congregations. We're really one family. I think you saw that with Sandra. Oh, and she's doing better, by the way. You know, Sandra's over there in Louisville, somewhere over there. And Dan called and said they thought maybe she had a heart attack, you know that. And I probably took me 3 or 4 minutes to call Mr. Abbott. He says, I already know. Why is that? Because we're a family. We're a family here. Anyway, my goal is to keep this My goal for this area is to keep us together as a family, even though we're three congregations, we're one family. So if I have people in Roswell are listening in, sorry I couldn't be there today, but with all the stuff going on, I thought I needed to talk to you a little bit and let you know where I'm at and all this. And it would help me if I talk to you and Roswell's listening, and if I go to Odessa this afternoon, 99% will hear this today. Again, I'm going to read it one more time and then keep going. My goal for this area is to keep us together as a family. Even though we're three congregations, we are one family. Did you notice we're a long way from anywhere? We can't afford a split and a feud among ourselves. Thankfully, that has not been happening here. Thank God for that, and thank you for allowing God to lead you in that matter. You know, we could come, did you hear this, did you hear that, do that, and we don't do that here, and I'm really thankful to you for that. We just want peace and to try to learn more about God's way and so forth. Now, Mr. Luker wrote, is a minister's job, he says, is a minister's job to be a politician or a spiritual healer? Then he says, as elders of the faith, you are to, quote, be examples to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. As 1 Timothy 4:12. Tried to do that imperfectly, I know, but I tried to do that. This is actually what I've been attempting to do. And as long as I am your pastor or shepherd, and as long as I can fulfill my responsibilities in good conscience, that's what I will continue to do. Okay. So, you driving me to drink? I'll be right there. We talked about Hebrews 1 and 2 last time, and this time I'd like to continue that process of thinking, a study with you. And actually, as we go through Hebrews, there's a lot of things we can apply even to our lives now, but also in the future, and actually what we're going through as a church and individuals now. Just by way, for those of you in Roswell, you did not get to hear the first sermon we did last week, so just very, very briefly, I'll go over that. And those of you in Roswell, you should have that sermon on the internet site, I guess, pretty soon. David's nodding, so he's our man, so he'll get it out there. So you, those of you in Roswell can hear that first sermon. And basically, we're going over the book of Hebrews and building in a systematic way, going verse by verse, building in a systematic way the history, the context, and the time frame of and what was going on in the Hebrew faith, I mean, for the Hebrews of that time who were in the church. And I can't go back over all that, but we'll just say the problem that the Hebrews were having, they were all church members, they were losing their faith. They were going through a lot of difficulties and trials, personal and collective, sound familiar? And they were losing their faith. And their faith in what? Their first confidence was in Jesus Christ. And he had to begin to, and you'll notice it was not until chapter 2 that he actually said who he was talking about. He says, he talked about the Father, then he talked about the Son. But he never named who the Son was until we got into chapter 2. But he was saying that the Son, whoever he is greater than the angels. And then as he said, okay, they're greater than the angels. And then finally gets that this Son, who also was God and was with God, John 1, verse 1, and actually down through verse 14, the Word was God, was with God, and everything that was created by Him. And, you know, at the will of the Father, but he's the one who was the agent that did it. So, you see here he's building a supremacy of the Son over angels. And angels are very important in that culture. And again, I'll refer you to that first sermon. I can't go back over it all again here today. Then we get to chapter 3. That's where we'll pick it up. He's beginning to show the superiority of... He's even named him now, as he did in the last part of chapter 2. He now names that Jesus is superior to angels, and now he's going to begin to say Jesus is superior to Moses. Wow. To a Hebrew, this was, you know, he's like the George Washington of the people. You know. So anyway, verse 1, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partners in the heavenly or spiritual calling, keep your focus, and again, focus means in the Greek there to understand and to learn. Have you ever driven home and you don't know how you got home? It's not because you drank too much, but you may have been thinking about something else. And, or, you know, you got home and you don't even remember doing it. It kind of scares you. How many red lights did I go through, or did I go through any at all? Your brain was somewhere else. You weren't focusing. The brain was working. You got home, but you weren't focusing. And so he's saying here, I want you to focus. I want you to see... the word is consider, but it really means to focus. And I'll be reading from the ISV here, and you're reading yours. But the word consider means to focus on Christ, the apostle. What's this apostle? Focus. Get a focused attention. Get your focused attention on this being who is Jesus Christ, who's greater than the angels. And he's about to say, now he's greater than anything in the physical realm. We've already heard that. And he's greater than Moses. I want you to focus on who he is. He's the apostle. Now, where we get that word, it can mean a delegate in Greek, in the Greek language, or one sent forth with orders. Another word is like an ambassador. Yeah, an ambassador of a country. And just real interesting here, Barclay's commentary. During the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, remember he was the one who... stirred up, had a desolation in the temple with they sacrificed a pig in the temple of God, and he wanted to destroy everything that was Jewish, even though he himself was Jewish, and he wanted to identify with the Romans and so forth. The Roman government sent an apostle to him, okay, using it as it would be used in that culture. They sent a delegate to him. Now, this apostle, this delegate of Rome, and the Greek word to be apostle, what we can't use, he came without an army. He came without a gun. Or didn't have a gun, but came without a bow and arrow or a sword. He came without it. He just came. He came with a mission. He had something to do. And this is how the story goes. The ambassador is clothed with all the authority of the king who sends him. So if you're an ambassador in China, and you go, you represent the United States, and so forth, or vice versa. On one occasion, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded Egypt. He invaded Egypt. Rome desired to stop him and sent an envoy called Pelopius, I think this is how you say his name, to tell him to abandon his projected invasion. He was going to invade Egypt. Well, they have other alliances. You know how governments have alliances with each other, just they do today. And they sent this one man to this guy who wanted to declare war in Egypt. He's feeling his oats. And Rome is saying, no, because he's sending as an ambassador. Peleus, I think, is caught up with Antiochus on the border of Egypt. And they talked of this and that, for they had known each other in Rome. Polybus had not the vestige of an army with him, not even a guard. Finally, Antiochus asked him why he had come. Quietly, Polybus told him that he'd come to tell him that Rome wished him to abandon the invasion of and go home. "I will consider it," said Antiochus. Polybus smiled, a little smile, and he took a staff and drew a circle all the way around Antiochus. Consider it, word consider. So you're standing there, here's the ambassador of Rome, the most powerful nation in the world, the empire of the world. And he said, "Rome doesn't want you to do this. Oh, I'll think about it." And then the guy draws a circle around you. And he uses this word consider it. Think about what you're about to do. And come to your decision before you leave the circle. Antiochus thought for a few seconds and said, "Very well, I'll go home." Because an ambassador for Rome, without an army, without a sword, said, "I have the backing and authority there in what I'm telling you you need to do." And you did not want to go against the Romans because it was just not a pleasant experience. And so he said, "Okay." And he left. So this is what he's saying. Jesus Christ is that ambassador for God the Father. Remember in Hebrews 1 and 2, this was also a huge thing that the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, and also the gospel, especially the gospel of John, began to show that the Godhead had two beings in it. One God and two beings. This was enormously difficult for a Jewish mind to accept. But anyway, he's saying here, consider, or I want you to focus on, as it says in this modern translation, focus on the delegate or the ambassador, the apostle, and high priest. Boy, he's loading up this Jesus Christ again. I want you to consider him and what these titles mean about him and all that it encompasses. Verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's house. Moses, okay, great. So Moses was faithful servant, and so was this Jesus Christ, who is that we should focus on as the ambassador for, the delegate for the kingdom of God, but he's also the high priest. Now, here he's really beginning to show that there's a huge change about to take place. This was before the temple was destroyed. This could have been 10 or 20 years, who knows, before the temple was destroyed. But it was before. And there's reasons for that. We'll get into that as we go through here. Now, verse 3. For he, this ambassador, this king, high priest, is worthy of greater glory than Moses. What? Not greater than George Washington? You know, of a Hebrew mind, nobody's greater than that, see? In the same way that the builder of the house is greater, has greater honor than the house itself. Again, everything that's created, he created. So he's greater. He's greater than Moses. So not only is he greater than angels, and not only did he create everything, and he is called God's son. And to what angel did he ever say that to, remember? And then he said, well, and now he's greater than Moses. And Moses brought the law. Well, you know, what's going on here? Now, Moses was faithful, he says, in all that he had to do, and so was this Jesus. Verse 4. After all, every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Again, as we've already saw that last time. Moses was faithful. In this case, the word faithful in the Greek means trustworthy in God's promises and the like. He's actually quoting Numbers 12, verse 6 through 7. Numbers 12, 6 through 7. He's quoting it. I won't turn there because I just repeat the same things. But in the Hebrew, it means to uphold or support, to nourish or to stand firm. Now, why would there be somewhat different words in the Hebrew and in the Greek? Because when you take the two languages together and the two accounts together, you get a fuller picture. This high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who's the head of the household, who's the apostle, we want you to focus on him, said, he was faithful. He is faithful in the Hebrew means to uphold, he supported, he nourished, he stood firm. So you see that in the Hebrew, but in the Greek you also see he was trustworthy. And he trusted completely in God. In this case, his father. So Moses was faithful in all of God's household as a servant who was to testify to what would be said later. But Christ was faithful, again reading from the modern translation, as the son in charge of God's household. And we are his household if we hold on to our courage and the hope that we boast about. What is he talking about? Again, we hang on to that hope that we talk about. That confidence that we initially had, he says in chapter 2. These people were losing their faith in the Messiahship of the Son. They were losing their faith. They had gone through many trials. We already read earlier, and we'll get there later, in the book of Hebrews. Some of them had had their homes pillaged, and the law let it happen. Everything they had was stolen, and they endured that. They were kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus said that would happen. In fact, they were kicked out of the visible church for their loyalty to Christ. And you'll find it. They were kicked out of the camp. Jesus was kicked out. They were kicked out because they were not accepted in their strange beliefs. Anyway, but Christ was faithful, verse 6, as the Son is in charge of God's household, and we are his household if we hold fast our courage and hope that we boast about. And again, we hold fast, and it says confidence, it says in the King James, and rejoicing in the hope, firm to the end. That's, it says in your translation, rejoicing and firm in what? That Jesus is the Messiah. He's greater than all this other stuff that we talked about. And they've forgotten that. They were tired. God quotes, and again, these verses, he doesn't really refer to them. In some places, it says somewhere. Oh, if you think the Hebrews might know where it's at, they're sure they would. Just like you and I have a better understanding than most, let's say, Protestants and Catholics of the Old Testament because we study it. We study it. So we can say, well, you know where God says, God sanctified the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, so forth. And you, oh, yeah, that's Genesis 2, that. See? So you would know that. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. He's actually quoting Psalms 95, verse 7. Let's go there. We'll go ahead and go there. Psalms 95. In Psalms 95, verse 7, he's quoting this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Going back to that thing we talked about in the introduction today. Pasture. And the sheep of his hand. It says there, sheep of his hand. Trying to read here. Under his care. You see, it means under his care. The sheep are under his care, under his hand. And many times what the shepherd would do when they need to count. Have you ever tried to count the cattle or whatever? Maybe you're going to dip them in sheep dip, or not sheep dip, well, I guess it would be sheep in the sheep, but you're gonna dip them and kill bugs that they carry. And here they come through the chute, or they're coming through this narrow, and you're trying to count them. Look at 3, 4, wait, come back. And they don't come back. So, the shepherd would hold out his staff, and as they would cross under the staff, he could count them. Sort of a reference point. So they were under his care, if you will. And we're under the care of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is also showing them that there is no need for a man to come between you and God. This is huge. They had a high priest, and only you had to go to the high priest to have these services done. The sacrificial system and all of that. And he says, today, in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Scripture says, today if you hear His voice. Well, and again, Psalms 97, verse 7. I don't know if I read that already to you or not. Anyway, let's all be put to shame who serve graven images, who boast of idols, worship Him, all you gods. In other words, these false gods really should be submissive because, you know, they don't exist anyway. He's just trying to, it's a poetic way of saying. Zion hears and glad, and the daughter of Judah will rejoice because your judgments, O Lord, and so forth. He was saying to them, today you need to repent of your worshiping of pagan gods. We read in the book of Acts many times that the 40 years they were in the desert, they were actually worshiping the host of heaven. They really weren't worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God should have just turned them over to that because they were always in rebellion. And He's saying here, today. So, and He was saying, in that period of time, God was saying, in your lifetime, Israel, at that period, you need to listen. This is your opportunity, if you will. Do not harden your hearts as they did, and you provoke me during the time of testing in the wilderness. Is it warm? Okay. Shut up, Tom. Oh, there's a converted woman right there. She's warm. I'm about to pour this water over my head. Let's go to Exodus 17. Because it says here in your translation, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. It's sort of a play on words. And the modern translation puts it a little clearer. But we're going to look at Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out for the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, where there had been no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend, or why do you provoke me, and why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirst, and so forth. And the people complained against Moses and says, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what am I to do with these folks? They're about ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go therefore before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Let them see this example too. Also take in your hand the rod which you struck the river and go. When they opened the sea. Behold, and also they crossed over and other different things. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water, you know that. And now, so they had the miracle of the water coming out of the rock. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because they contended because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted or tried the Lord and said, is the Lord really among us? So again, the modern translation says they hardened their hearts as they did when they provoked or were in contention and they were testing in the wilderness. They were always saying, is God really with us? They were going through their trials and they're saying, is God really with us? He says, do you remember that, my Hebrew brothers? He says, and now you're going through a trial and you're asking, is God really here with us? Is God with us now? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Hold fast to that confidence. As we go through our personal trials and collective trials, even in the church, some people lose their faith. Is God really in this? Is God really with us? See, that's why it's reserved for us here. I'm not going to turn there, but Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13 is an account, much like this one. Anyway, so he's saying, listen to that warning. It's today. And during that time, while they were in the wilderness, God says, today, don't harden your hearts. Don't doubt that. I'm with you. Look at the water coming out of the rock, despite all these difficulties. And what, as we said this before in other sermons, the children of Israel really never really stepped out in faith. When they were in a difficulty, they wanted God. They demanded that God do something, or Moses do something. So then God would do it, but it was never mingled with faith. They would go through difficulty, and a few days later, they're griping again. Because their faith, if you want to call it that, which was a real faith, was a godly faith, was based upon what they could see. So if they could see God, oh great, now the Red Sea opens up and they walk over. 2 days later, they're ready to kill him. Kill Moses. See? Or all the miracles that happened in Egypt, and they come up to the sea, they're ready to kill him then and go back. Because they weren't living by faith, they lived by sight. And even when they saw the miracles, if you require a miracle to believe, no miracle will help you to really believe. That make sense? If you require a miracle to believe, no miracle will really convince you. If you believe and the miracle occurs, wow. It's just a confirmation. It's a confirmation. You see, they hardened their hearts. They were constantly saying, is God really in this? Is God really with us? And they were becoming disheartened. In their specific case, they were doubting whether Jesus was Messiah. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. And again, I'll just read from the modern translation. There your ancestor tested me, and though they had seen my works, but it wasn't mixed with faith, for 40 years. Wow. You know, their shoes didn't even wear out. Now, I bet you women didn't like that. Now, I think I have a lot of shoes for a man. It's just that I don't throw them away until they actually literally fall apart. So I probably have about 10 or 12 pairs of shoes that, you know, they're kind of stuffed here, there, and yonder. That's nothing. Go look at my wife's closet. She could put every woman in Israel in shoes in that time. Anyway, so that for the 40 years, that is why I was indignant, as it says in this modern translation, with that generation that said, they are always going astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Now, was all Israel this way? No. Hebrews 11, which we won't get to today, Hebrews 11 really depicts that there were those who were giants in faith and will inherit immortality with us in the first resurrection. And there are examples for us to look to. These died not receiving the promise, so we could get it together. Last part of Hebrews, roughly put. Hebrews 13. Look what it says there in verse 11. Because they were always contending with him. Is God really with us or not? So in my anger I swore a solemn oath that they would never enter my rest. And again, rest could mean the physical land, Israel. They didn't. They all died out there. Those 20 years or younger would go over. Even Moses didn't go over because of the same incident with the rock the second time. Must I get water for you? Oh, well, God no supported him because he was his servant. But Moses really messed up there, didn't he? Moses had a temper. And sometimes it got him in trouble. And that time it really got him in big trouble. Sometimes you talk about the rest of God, it can mean having peace with God. And other times it talks about the Sabbath. And he brings that up. Again, from this modern translation, see to it, my brothers, verse 12, that no evil, unbelieving. Now, unbelieving means disobedient. Okay? Heart is found in any of you to show by your turning away from the living God. Ancient Israel turned away from the living God, always worshiped false gods. Let's just go there real quickly and go to Acts 7. I'll show you. Because most people think, I think even in the church, you know, we've talked about it, most people think ancient Israel worshipped God those 40 years in the wilderness. No. Some did, but not very many. Where are we going? Okay, Acts. Acts 7, and verse 41 gives us the context here. Verse 41 is referring to Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands to see, is God really with us? Wasn't that when they were contending with God? They were provoking God? And so, think about all the miracles that got them to that point. And just earlier, a few probably a few weeks or a few days earlier in Exodus 20. Now, this is Exodus 32 he's referring to, but in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given. And when God spoke to him, he says, Moses, you talk to us. We can't stand to hear God's voice. It scares us too much. You know, paraphrase. Okay? So they made a calf. They rejoiced in the works of their hands. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And it's written in the book of the prophets. And then it mentions Jeremiah 9 through 12 and some other places too, but basically there. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And if you have an old King James that says yes, it really means yes, you didn't. But in the modern translation it says no. So it's a little clearer in the modern. And the context is clear. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god of Rephidim, images which are made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And you already determined you're going to go back to Babylon. In this case, Babylon, not back to Egypt, which is spiritual Babylon, but they would go back into captivity. Because he knew this is why. Why? Because they were given over to an unbelieving or disobedient heart. This is. He told ancient Israel, go back and remember that example of our fathers as they came out of Egypt. And God said to them in that day, listen to me. And he's saying now to them, listen as it, while it's today. Well, this is your lifetime. Now it's time to listen. And the key thing is, what was it, the unbelieving heart, verse 12, be found in you? So see to it, my brothers, that no evil, unbelieving heart is found in any of you, as shown, as it says in this translation, by your turning away from the living God. There are, says the King James, departing from. Their sin is they departed from. Again, what is the context of Hebrews? The Hebrews are departing from God because they're departing from their confidence that Jesus was Messiah and wanted to go back to Judaism. And he says, you go back to Judaism, you're settling for second best, maybe third best. He certainly wasn't telling them they should become Protestants, or, you know, Gentiles, I better put. Now, verse 13, instead, continue to encourage one another every day, as is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what is this deceitfulness of sin business? Again, remember the context was they were always given over to worshiping false gods. They were always doubting God, questioning God as far as, is God really with us or not? Now, we've all gone through difficult times in our lives where we feel like, well, I don't think God is very close to me. Is that an evil, unbelieving heart? No, it's a human being who's going through a difficult time and they're struggling a little bit at that moment. It's not an evil, unbelieving heart. It's a human being who's having a temporary down period. These people just never got the picture. So obviously we all have our ups and downs in that area. But let's talk about this. What is the deceitfulness of sin? What is it? The hardening of the heart. It means actually have a callous. Hardening of sin can actually mean a stubborn. Witchcraft is a form of that stubbornness. He made a context. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. They were deceitfulness of sin. They turned away from God. And they figured out a way to make it work. See how deceitful it is? Now, Ephesians 4. I'm going to start verse 20. But if you have not so learned Christ, indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, that's all human beings, and the Hebrews are going through this as well, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man and cease that was created according to God's true righteousness and holiness. Now, there's the deceitfulness of lust. Again, this idea of deceitfulness. There's something deceitful about sin. What is it, the deceitfulness about sin? Deceitfulness of lust. Let's go to Genesis 3:6. Kind of build on this for a minute. Genesis 3, verse 6. So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, nothing wrong with that in itself, that it was pleasant to the eye, nothing wrong with that in itself, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the problem. The deceitfulness of sin is that they can decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And there's such power in that. A power, I will choose for myself what is right and wrong, instead of letting God teach me what's right and wrong. I.e. the Ten Commandments. God's law. There's a real deceitfulness in that. In fact, so deceitful, she actually thought by eating this fruit, she would be gain all of this wisdom. Desiring to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. The eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. In other words, they knew they were not only physically naked, but they were exposed. The wrong thoughts, and they were exposed before God and each other that they'd been deceived. They came to realize that, at least to one degree or another. And they built these coverings. They started covering themselves. So, and again, the deceitfulness there is that she would take on, of course, the human race, because Adam did it too, that they would take on the godly prerogative of choosing right and wrong. It goes, and there's such a deceitfulness to that. Well, you know, if you want to keep this holiday that they're doing today, that's okay. No, well, wait a minute. What does God say? What does God say? We can't. Well, you know, and there's such a power in that, this prerogative, if you will. In this case, ancient Israel kept going back to their pagan deities. And now the Jewish brethren, the Hebrew brethren, were going back to Judaism, which was not the religion of the Old Testament. Okay? It was a man-made religion that came out of, after they came out of Babylon. And they tried to apply a lot of things in the Old Testament, but you know how they mixed things up and confused them. Okay. 2 Thessalonians talks about a great delusion. Delusion in the end. Kind of get this idea of deceitfulness, that sin can make you callous, where your conscience isn't bothered anymore. And you can feel empowered by it. That's the deceitfulness of it. You're not going to die when you eat this fruit, whatever it was. In fact, you're going to be like God. Say, fruit, and they didn't die that minute. That's empowering. Well, they died later on. But at the moment, see, it's deceived and they didn't die. But then again, they started having all these other thoughts. They opened them up to the influence. They had transferred their loyalty from God to Satan. And now their thinking processes were all messed up. They were under delusion. In the end time, 2 Thessalonians, the whole world will suffer a delusion. Right now, I mean, the world is in such confusion. And again, Satan tries to do that with us in our personal lives, in our spiritual lives, to get us so confused. Sometimes we don't know what end is up anymore. Okay, now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to Him as we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, some spirit telling them in a dream or whatever, or by word, by letter, there's a false letter with their signature on it, so forth, as if from us, they signed Paul's name to it, as though the day of Christ had already come. So the second coming, they said, has already occurred, and you didn't make it. And their faith was overthrown, and they were saying, is God in this? Is God really in this? 1, look what happens. Let no one deceive you by any means, so that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, or perdition, is revealed, or the son of perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We can argue about some of the meanings of all this, but the key thing I want to go here, we'll go a little further. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And then he says, and now you know what is restraining, that he reveal, that he may be revealed in his time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, even during way back then. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, so you know the time frame, and destroy the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And when God's people are in confusion, we become very susceptible to this kind of delusion. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The lawless one, according to Satan, signs and lying wonders, verse 10, and with the unrighteous deception among those who perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them, those who did not love the truth, not those who never knew it, but those who didn't love the truth, strong delusion, that they might believe the lie. And what would that lie? Go back to Genesis. And in this case, now the world will accept, and how many, hopefully, it says here, even in the church, some, anyway, will fall for the illusion of worshiping somebody who claims to be God, sitting in the temple of God, to be worshipped as God. Now, what's the temple mean? All that? That's another whole story. I don't know anybody knows for sure. But it's fun speculating. But you see there, and he's saying, today we shouldn't harden our hearts. Now, verse 14. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. It says here in the modern translation, for we are Christ's partners. And that's a very good translation. You read the Greek, that's really what it says. If we hold on to our original confidence to the end. What was the original confidence? That Jesus was Messiah. And God is with us. And while it's today, he says, don't lose that hope. Don't lose that hope. As it said, today, verse 15, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me. Now, again, just repeating this, verse 16, now who heard him and provoked him? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now we're kind of getting back to Moses. And with whom was he angry those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? We've got time context back during that period. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? They would not go over into the Holy Land. That's very physical rest. Now there's the spiritual rest, and that is seen in the Sabbath. And we rehearse it every Sabbath. There's a spiritual rest. That's why we'd like to have Sabbath services be a time of peace. Rest. Rather than saying asylum for a day. You know? That's what we want. And if not those who disobeyed him. Okay, that's what we got in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. They simply always doubted whether God was with them. Let's move quickly now to Hebrews 4. Therefore, as long as the promise of entering his rest remains valid, again, reading from this modern translation, let us be afraid lest any among you fail to reach it. And this is in the context of the first century to the Hebrews. Remember who you've accepted in your first confidence as Messiah. He was the Son of God, a member of the Godhead, who created all that is created. He sits at the right hand of the Father. You see? He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Don't forget that in the midst of all the trials. Very quickly, let's go to Hebrews 11. Now we're back in, of course, we're in Hebrews, but I want to move ahead just real quickly to Hebrews 11, verse 39. I tried to quote this and kind of butchered it, so let's try it again this time. Hebrews 11, 39. And all these having obtained a good testimony. All these who? Old Testament people, some before Israel was a nation, before there was a nation, all the way back to Abel and so forth, and all the way down through, and he lists many by name, and others, he says, there's just these others that the world wasn't worthy of these kinds of people. Old Testament. So some were truly faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. And what will that be? And all these having obtained a good testimony that we will read about in Hebrews 11 when we get there, through faith, they accepted that the Messiah was coming, and they had enough faith that they accepted that, did not receive the promise. They're not in mortality yet. They're dead in their graves. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We're all going to do it together. Those who are alive remain, and will not precede those who are dead in their graves, are going to rise out. You know, 2 Thessalonians. We'll meet, rise and meet them in the air. Here's some Old Testament folks that had real faith. And he's saying, a lot of these folks were said they pleased God before Judaism got started. What is he getting to here? High priest, whoa, what is this all about? How could you possibly, how could Abel and these others that come before, even before Moses, how could they be found faithful? Didn't they need the Mosaic law? Now, I guess not against God's law, but didn't they have to have the Mosaic of the high priesthood? Didn't they have to have the Aaronic priesthood? See, right now, Hebrews' mind is just buzzing. Where is this guy going? He's just tearing our theology up. Oh. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. That in the Old Testament. In different parts it says, I think it's Genesis 12. I don't have it written down. You right dare go there. I may not be right. I don't. I got all the Bible memorized with that one verse. I hear doubt. An evil heart of disbelief. Okay. Is it 12? 12? Anyway. To your... Yeah, I think it's Genesis 12:7, and the Lord accepted Abraham and said to your descendants, I will give this land, and therefore he put an altar, and he goes to some other New Testament. I'm sorry, I didn't write it down. But I believe in Romans it says that they had the gospel preached to them. But it wasn't mixed with faith. I didn't write that down. Trust me, or look it up. So anyway, okay, let's just go back to verse 1 because I'm totally lost. Therefore, as long as the promise of entering his rest remains valid, it's still a valid promise not to go into the physical land. That'll come eventually. The children of Israel will go back to the promised land after Christ returns. And there is the Sabbath rest. We know that. We're right here enjoying that rest. But there's also a rest and a new relationship with God based upon that faith in who Jesus was, and not in a Jewish system of rules and regulations. And as we go through Hebrews, he is saying, remember, the line of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, was temporary. I'm getting ahead of myself. This will be next time. You have Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, remember? Then you had the Old Testament priesthood. Now that's over, and we're back to Melchizedek. The temporary one was the Aaronian priesthood. It was temporary. Things to learn. sacrifices of Christ and all of those rituals that they do. But he says, don't go back to that, because the blood of bulls and goats, I'm just giving the rest of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats won't forgive sins, only through the Messiah. So don't get tricked into that, to going back. And they were tempted to do that because they were exhausted. Verse 2. For under the, I'll read this modern translation. For we have had the good news of the gospel told to us as well as unto them, but the message they heard did not help them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened to it. And again, your translation is, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, they didn't gain from it, not being mixed with faith. Okay. Not in the case, you take things and unite it, put it together, you mix it with faith. You hear and you act and you respond. Verse 3. For we who have believed are entering that rest. We're entering that rest, a new relationship with God. You and I have done that. And he says they have too. Just as he said, so in my anger I swore a solemn oath that they would not enter my rest, even though his works had been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere, he said, he has spoken about the seventh day as follows, and he quotes Genesis 2:2, you know that, on the seventh day God rested from his works. Again, just referring here to things that we would know automatically about. And again, in this place, they will never enter my rest. Psalms 95, verse 11, he's quoting that, and I'm not going to turn there. Now, verse 6, therefore, since it's still true that some will enter in, some still calling, God is still calling a remnant of Israel. God is still calling some Gentiles. In other words, the promise is still that some will enter that rest, and since those who once heard the good news failed to enter it because of the disobedience, he fixes a definite time today, saying long afterwards through David. Now he's the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's jump 500 years ahead from the time of the Exodus and so forth. Let's jump 500 days ahead, and the message that God gave to David, and David wrote in Psalms, was again fixed in a certain place. In verse 7, again, he limited the certain day, saying during David's time, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Again, that whole theme, don't harden your hearts. Boy, and it's hard. If you've been around the church for a long time, some of you, this is your first battle in this kind of arena. Others have been there, and sometimes you say, I'm tired. You know, shoot me in the head, do something, but I don't go through this again. See? And some do that. I'm more. Is God really in all this? See? So this book isn't so far away from us. Verse 8. For Joshua, and it says Jesus, but better word, Joshua had given them the rest, because you know Joshua took them over after Moses passed away, spoke about another day. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You and I have entered into that Sabbath rest. We have a relationship with God. For the one who enters God's rest himself rested from his works just as God did from his. We rest from our sinful works. Gotta move on. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fail by following their example of disobedience. Don't go back. Don't lose faith. Don't lose confidence. In what? That Jesus Christ and that God is with us. That's what he's wanting us not to lose confidence in. That God is with us. For the Word of God, now how do we know that? Now he's saying here. Now he's actually not the Word of God versus Jesus Christ, but then now we have to have the written Word. For the Word of God is living and active. I love that in the modern translation. Sharper than any double-edged sword. See, a double-edged sword cuts going in and cuts coming out. It's a horrible wound. It's designed for that. You stick it in somebody and then you just move it around and do all the damage you can and pull it back out. Nice, huh? Enjoy lunch. Sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even the divides the soul or the way your physical being, your spirit, how you think, how you act, in other words, and judges the thoughts and purposes of the heart. That's really what the Scripture says. It's a powerful tool.
And God says we need to learn to use it in that way. It's an active. The Word of God is active. So we have the Word of God that we read, but we also have Christ living in us. And we need to learn to discern our thoughts and our intents of the heart. How do you learn to do that? How does that do it? This is kind of referring back to Genesis, but also in all human beings in their sinful state. No creature can hide from Him, but all are naked and helpless before the eyes of the One to whom we must give the word of explanation. It says, neither is there any creature that is manifest, that's the old King James, in the sight of all things, naked and open. God knows this better than you know yourself. And the Word there is to teach us, and it's there to cut us, and to show us the real thought and intention of our heart. Have you ever had that experience where you're reading and you go, ooh, I wish I hadn't read that one. See? But, why don't you? Well, because I don't want to hear that. Whatever. Because it's teaching us these things. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, again, the next chapter, we can't get into that today. We have this high priest who has gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Now he named him finally. First he started to say, the Son of God, who's the Creator, who's greater than the angels. See? Who created everything. And His name is Jesus. And now He's our high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest, the apostle of our calling. All of these things, let us continue to hold fast to our confession and don't go back. See? Don't go back. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, verse 15, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tried as we are, yet without sin. Here's a high priest that understands that. There's even things in the Old Testament and in New Testament as well. So the high priest, physical high priest, when he sacrificed animals, the intent was that he should have realized he's a sinful person and he needs this. And that was the intent. That's what God wanted him to learn. But obviously they kind of forgot that lesson as well. Many of them anyway. But we have this high priest who has gone through a lot. He went through everything you've ever gone through. He's had every feeling of abandonment, of loneliness, of being experiencing terrible injustice, of great joy. He's had, you name it, whatever we've experienced in our lives. And he understands that. He's a high priest that cares for us. Don't throw that away and go back to animal sacrifices. Don't throw that away and give up your confidence of your faith. And we can apply ourselves, don't go back and doubt that God is with us. Okay? Verse 16, let us keep coming with boldness. And he says, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. The modern translation says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is that time of need? You're doubting, he says. Come and be open to your high priest who understands what you've gone through. When he was on that cross, he said, Father, why have you abandoned me? Where are you? He had to go through that experience so that when you go to God and say, I don't feel like you're very close anymore to me. You know, what's happened here? And you just become a little smudge of blood on the wall. Because God says, you what? No, you have a high priest. He said, been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. I know what you've got. I got a high priest who understands that. Don't throw that away to go back to something else. Which is a repeat of what ancient Israel always did. They never came. Later we'll see they're always grieving the Spirit of God. Always grieving the Spirit of God. They were questioning their faith. So in time when we question our faith, go to your high priest, which is Jesus Christ, and take that to Him, and He will help you. He'll help you to see that because He understands. He understands. Okay, well, I will stop there, and we will try to go through the book of, continue to get through the book of Hebrews. I think you'll find more and more it has a lot more meaning for us as we go through our personal lives during this time. All right, look forward to seeing you next time.